kissing babies and shaking hands. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. All right, with the time that we have this morning, I just want to share with you that I had every intention this morning of going through. We're in 1 Peter, by the way, chapter 3. If you're visiting with us today, we have been in a series through the year beginning back in January of 1 Peter, and we have been going verse by verse looking at this particular book on what it means for Christian living and how we should live as examples in a world that is, abrasive to Christians, and they attack us. And so how should we respond as Christians in such an environment? And we come to chapter 3 because really part of what Peter talks about periodically and then really hones in this particular passage is suffering. That we're going to go through persecution, hard times, testing times, and those events in our life that are just difficult to handle. And how do we respond? And the way that we respond is the means by which others who see how we respond can see the gospel in us and ask questions about why we respond the way that we do. Because essentially, how a Christian responds should be different than the world. It should be significantly different so that others wonder, why do we live that way? When the normal reaction is something totally different, then it gives us an opportunity for them to ask a question about the hope that is in us. We're to be examples. And then we come to verse 18, and my intent was to do verses 18 through 21 this morning. I was actually going to do verse 22 as well, and then come back and focus on verse 22 next week because there are some things that I want to do, but there are some questions that are that arise in these passages that are a bit challenging, and I don't want to just brush through them, and knowing we also had the baby dedication this morning, I just didn't want to breeze through it and go on and just because we need to keep on course with something. That's not the case. So I'm just going to focus on verse 18 today and talk about this particular verse because it gives us, if we are to be examples, Peter comes to the ultimate example, the perfect example, the one that we should look to when we are going through suffering is Jesus Christ. He is the one that when we think about somebody who has suffered for doing the right thing, Jesus is the ultimate example. And Peter is going to come back and say, here's how he suffered. And why he suffered. And it helps us to understand it. So we're just going to look at verse 18. Some of you may know the name Karl Malone. He was an NBA all-star, real high-profile player back a number of years ago, really aggressive center, and he was on NBA teams, Olympic teams, and all-star teams. And he wrote an article. And in that particular article, he talked about what it meant to be responsible, to be an example. Excuse me. He talked about what it meant to be an example to other people in who were watching him. You know, wherever he went, he realized and recognized that he had a responsibility to be a kind of example that would encourage people to live like him, to be like him. So he wrote this particular article. And in the article, he also talks about another NBA star, Charles Barkley. Malone said that one of the reasons they got along so well was that they both spoke their minds. And it didn't matter if they disagreed, they still got along. And he cites in that particular article, he wrote about a Nike commercial that Charles Barkley, in effect, said emphatically, insisting that he is not a role model. He didn't want people looking up to him. Karl Malone went on in the article to talk about the fact it doesn't matter. You can't choose whether or not to be a role model. You were chosen. By the very fact that you have this high-profile role as an NBA All-Star, people are looking to you. And then Karl Malone goes on in the article to talk about how he really enjoys being a role model and he wants to be a positive influence to people and he recognizes that there are times he's going to blow it. And he doesn't become a role model. He didn't become a role model just so he could get all these endorsements. He did it because he wants to have an impact on the lives of other people. And so he really is talking about the role model. And then we come to Peter, what he says here, that the ultimate role model for us is Jesus. If we want to look to anyone, we need to look to Him. The writer of Hebrews says that we need to consider Christ. So Malone raises a good point, because in that article he says we're all role models. Whether we're either a good role model or a bad one. We either, and that's part of what I wanted to convey in that dedication, is that we have a responsibility. Little Levi is going to grow up and he's going to watch every one of us. He's going to see how we live. And so we are all role models, whether a good one or a bad one, we're a role model. And we cue off of those that we idolize, if you will. People are going to watch us. If we lose our job, how do we respond? When we're going through a tough time, how do people see us? If our house sustains damage from a storm, how do we respond? If we flunk a test or we don't pass a class, how do we respond? If we get into a car accident that was the other person's fault, how do we respond? People are watching it. We've got that little fish thing on the back of our bumper or in our window, and it says, "Oh, you're a Christian." I mentioned this, but for the sake of repetition, I remember driving one time down the highway, and I was in a church van. You know, here's the church name plastered on the side of it, and I looked down at the speedometer, and I was going fast. Oh, no, going faster than the speed limit. And I had to back off because I realized I am a role model for people who are seeing me go down the church in the church van. Peter's advice was to live a good example, to be a good example, so that in your time of suffering, people will ask you about the hope that you have. And we come to verse 18, and we read this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Now there is a challenging portion here at the end we're going to talk about. There are two challenges in verses 19 and 20 that we're going to talk about next week. And the following week we're going to be in verse 22. And then the next week Randy is going to be preaching. That's the 8th. And then our missions conference. So that's kind of to let you know where we're at. There are five important truths in this passage about Christ and His redemption. Redemption is that act by which we as sinners were bought with a price out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ, who shed His blood on the cross. Some of you will remember collecting green stamps, pasting them into books, and then after it was all filled, you would go to the store and redeem it, buy something in the store. Christ has bought us. He has redeemed us. The Bible is clear that we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible is also clear that the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The Bible is clear that we can't earn or merit salvation on anything that we do. Not through actions, not through our attitudes, not even in being religious. When it comes to our trying to earn eternal life, we don't have a spiritual leg to stand on. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, not anything that you do, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that we have nothing to boast about." But the Bible is also clear that Christ's death on the cross paid the debt that we owed for our sin. He took the place. He took our place, so that our faith in Him and what He did would give us eternal life. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." If we want to know the simple gospel, verse 18, 1 Peter 3 is it. And we see, first of all, Christ's sacrifice is essential. In that, we see that Christ died, or some translations may say Christ suffered. I like the King James rendering "suffered" because it's an all-encompassing word, meaning that it wasn't just the cross, there was everything that was before it as well, that He endured at the trial and the beatings and everything that took place, and including the cross and His death. So I like the King James word "suffering," but I also like the NIV word "died," because that tells you exactly what happened to Him. Christ died. A number of other passages in Scripture also tell us that same truth. We're going to get to those in a minute, but he died. Skeptics want to really downplay his death. There's a theory that's called the swoon theory. We talked about it in Sunday school, the men's group. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't die, he just fainted. That the trauma of everything that he endured, the lack of sleep, the loss of blood, the beatings, everything, he was just weakened, and in that state he collapsed and just fainted. The Roman soldiers thought he was dead, so they took him down from the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus embalmed him with the wraps and the spices and put him in the grave, in the tomb, and they covered it. And in the coolness of the grave, he was revived. One commentator also suggests that the aromatic nature of the spices that he was embalmed in were sort of like a smelling salt that brought his senses back to reality. But you can already, I hope, see that there are a number of holes in that particular theory. How could Jesus, in a weakened state from everything that he had just gone through, been able to break through all of these wraps that had been that he was bound in? The resin from the spices was a gooey mix that was put in between each layer of cloth that not only served as the aroma and a binding agent, but it also became hardened. So he had to break through that in a weakened condition, move a stone that weighed perhaps a couple of tons in a weakened condition, and do so quietly so he didn't disturb the guards who were outside. And in the event that he did, he'd have to overtake them, again in a weakened condition. And then Scripture also tells us that that same day, he walked 7 miles to Emmaus. Jesus didn't just faint. I don't know if you have ever fainted before. I have. I was about 12 years old, and my mom was going into the kitchen at camp to help with lunch, and I was going in with her. And so I was going to help in the kitchen, and I was short when I was around 12, and unlike David, who is now taller than me at 12, but my responsibility, I had to stand on a milk crate to stir the tomato soup on the stove, and it was hot. And I don't know if you've been in a hot day in a hot kitchen and you're stirring soup. And I mean, it was a big pot because you're feeding about 250 campers. So there's a lot of tomato soup. And I started to not feel well. And the room started to get black and everything was closing in. And I did the only natural thing you could do at that point. I threw up in the soup. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I held my stomach and I turned and I called for mom. How many know that mom is the first person you call to when you're in trouble? And that's the last thing I remember. The next thing I know, I'm laying on the bench, picnic table in the dining hall, my head in my mom's lap with a cold compress. I wasn't out for hours, just minutes. Jesus, in a weakened condition, didn't faint. Scripture is clear that he died. He died. That's important for us to understand. It was a physical death. Romans 5:5 says Christ died. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. The death he died, Romans 6:10, it is Christ that died. Romans 8:34, Romans 14:9, to this end Christ died. Romans 14:15, Christ died. It was a physical death. His death was essential to pay the price required by God for sin. But I see a second important truth or essential component in this verse. Christ's sufficiency is essential. Because it says there in our text that Christ died for our sins once for all. The Greek word here, once for all, does not refer to people as it might suggest, but that Christ died once for all time. Once for all time. Jesus would never have to go through the gate of death again. His sacrifice was sufficient because he was sinless. under the Old Testament sacrificial system, every year, the Day of Atonement, a person brought his sacrifice to the priest. Every year he did this. And he would bring that, and the priest would look it over to make sure that it was a blameless offering, that it didn't have any spot or blemish on it. It was important for it to be perfect. And when the priest gave his okay, he would lay his hand, the worshiper would lay his hands on there in a symbolic gesture of offering, of transferring his sin onto the animal. And then he killed the animal. And it was a sacrifice, and he had to do it every year. In the Old Testament, the idea of atonement, that's what this idea here is, just a covering. Because the blood of the animal didn't bring that worshiper a cancellation of a sin, only a covering of the sin. The blood animal never cleansed the sin or canceled the sin, only covered the sin. In the New Testament, the word atonement, or we call it at-one-ment, it means that those who were once estranged are now brought into agreement. We substitute the word reconciliation, and Romans 5:11 says that through Christ we have been reconciled again. We are now brought back into a right relationship with God because of the shed blood of Christ, because He died. There are several passages. Write them down and take some time this week to look them up, but I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, because this really is probably the best passage that we can come to when we think about this whole idea of Christ dying once for all. And you can see those other passages, Romans 8, Hebrews 9, but in Hebrews 10 we read this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And there are other passages in that particular chapter, and it talks about all the same thing, that Christ's sacrifice was just one time, for all time. He never had to go back and be sacrificed again. He never has to go through the door of death again, because His sacrifice was sufficient. Whereas the blood of the animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was done annually as a reminder. It didn't cleanse, it only covered. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. He cleanses us. He cancels the sin of the debt of sin that we have. And we read, and it not only is sufficient for all time, but it is sufficient for all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our transgressions, all our sins, and all of them, every one of them. But not only all sin, but for all sinners. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ, for all time, the blood of Christ can cancel out his sin. It is essential. Christ's sufficiency is essential. The third thing I see is that Christ's substitution is essential. We see it in that phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, the guiltless for the guilty, the sinless for the sinner, the just for the unjust. Understand that it was our sin that caused the death of Christ. And so we needed a substitute, because the Bible is clear that I can't do it myself. It is not my blood, and it can't be the blood of somebody else who might die for me other than Christ, and it can't be an animal sacrifice. It is only in Christ's substitution for me that it's made possible. You know, think about if you had amassed such a high debt that in 1,000 lifetimes you'd never be able to pay it back. Just that it was so enormous that you had this weight, this burden, this feeling of the inability to meet that demand and pay it back. How would you feel if somebody came along and said, I'm going to pay that debt for you? And that's what Christ did. Our sin of debt we could not repay in our own selves. He did it for us. He paid the penalty for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who had no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. To pay for our sin debt, we needed a substitute. And that was the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice. The animal that was brought was the substitute for the individual. Christ did it once for all time. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he died for us. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 53:5, but he is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He took our place as a substitute, dying the death that we deserve, to give us the life that we don't deserve. His substitution on our behalf is essential, which is necessary for the next important point where we see Christ's settlement is essential. We see in that particular phrase there, to bring you to God. That's what his death did for us. Christ had to die. We were separated from God, and in order for us to have any kind of relationship with him, we had to come through Christ. He was our settlement to bring us to God. Romans 5:8 says that we were his enemies, but Christ's death changed all that. We can now come, according to Hebrews 4:16, boldly into the presence of God because the veil of the temple was torn, allowing us to have access into God's presence, boldly coming to him through the settlement that was made between God and his Son through his Son's shed blood on the cross. We can come into his presence. The fifth thing I see is Christ's surrender is essential. Christ's surrender is essential. We see in that last sentence there in verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so Peter comes full circle in this verse. He talked about his death at the beginning. He's talking about his death at the end of this verse. His death was voluntary on his part. He chose to leave the splendor of heaven and be born to live among us in order to die for us. It was a full and complete surrender to bring us to God. Galatians 2:20 tells us an important reason for his surrender in his death. About Christ, it says that he loved me and he gave himself for me. So when we think about the death of Christ to bring us to God, we come to this verse and it says, why would he do that for us? It's because he loved us. It's because he loved you. Even in your sinful condition, he loved you and wanted you to have a relationship with him. Never forget that. Never forget about his great love. There is no greater love, Jesus said, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And then it says he called us his friends. Years ago, there was a song that came out, and some of you may know it. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. Was the lonely hill of Golgotha there to lay down his life for me? And then the chorus is, if that isn't love, then the ocean is dry, there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this, if that isn't love. There's another song that came out a while ago as well, and you may know it or not, but love was when God became a man. Down where I could see love that reached to me, love was God dying for my sin. And so trapped was I, my whole world caved in. Love was when Jesus met me, now it's real. Lovingly he came, I can feel he's real. Love was God, only he would try to reach to love one such as I. That's how much he loved us. Christ died to bring us to God. Died for our sins to bring us to God. Now the challenge in this verse is the end of the passage. Because some of your translations may have a spirit with a capital S. Some of your translations may have spirit with a small s. Now it's not a hill to die on in terms of how it's translated. Some translate it in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, depends. This is the challenge, though. Does he mean the Holy Spirit? And if he does, then he's talking about the resurrection, because there's a contrast here. He's talking about the death of Christ. But then he's also talking about the Holy Spirit, perhaps in a way that is bringing about his resurrection, that he had died, now the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. That's what it would mean if you believe that it was talking about the Holy Spirit. Like I said, this isn't a hill to die on, and I'm not going to be dogmatic or emphatic because you may have a different opinion, but I'm going to share you what I believe. And I think that for me, because if it is a small s, then it's referring to his physical death, but then also his spirit. John MacArthur has helped me to understand it and want to share this because this is where I fall, and he gives some clarity to it. The phrase "made alive in the spirit" is a reference to Jesus' eternal inner person. The Greek text omits the definite article, which suggests Peter was not referring to the Holy Spirit, but that the Lord was spiritually alive, contrasting the condition of Christ's death or his flesh or body with that of his spirit. His eternal spirit has always been alive, although his earthly body has been dead. But 3 days later, his body was resurrected in a transformed and eternal state. Peter's point here must be that though Jesus' body was dead, he remained alive in his spirit. Think about this for a moment, because in Scripture it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that even though the physical body dies and it's in the grave, the spirit still lives. And that's what I think Peter is talking about here in reference to Christ. He's talking about his physical body having died, but his spirit remained alive. And that at the resurrection, though, there was that coming together so that he was transformed into his eternal body. But like I say, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that point. That's how I interpret this passage, and you may hold to a different, and that's fine. Because the word spirit here, pneumatai, can be either translated spirit, speaking about the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of a person. So it's not real clear. And that's why there are so many, even among very good scholars, some discrepancy on how they interpret it. But at the end of the day, this passage has one message, and the message is this: that Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. And the question remains today: have you been brought into his presence through faith in Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Christ died for you because he loves you. His death on the cross is essential for you to come to God. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus died. Without his death, there is no forgiveness of sins. Scripture is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Christ's death was essential for me to have a relationship with you. And I pray this morning that those here would also have that same relationship with you because they have trusted Christ as Savior, understanding that he died for them to bring them to you. Thank you, Father, that you loved us that much. Thank you that the promise of eternal life is ours through faith in Christ. And I pray that we will see how essential his death was for our life. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, 349. Oh, how he loves you and me.